We're continuing in Romans chapter 1 this morning, starting at verse 18, and planning to read through 25, although we'll probably come back to 24 next time to begin. There's really a preview at the end of the section we covered last time, a two-verse preview of the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. That theme is the gospel of God, the good news. And so let me read 16 and 17 as sort of a transition into this morning's text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this is Paul's gospel message to Roman Christians who he's longed to visit, never met in person, although they have friends in common. But how meaningful is this theme without some context? And that often used analogy of this problem is, think how uncomfortable a parachute is to wear. Is it strapped on your back? Is it strapped on your front? Does it interfere with your seating? Do you try to take refreshments over this pack? How uncomfortable it would be to have to wear around a parachute all the time. But in the context of the announcement that your engines are aflame and the plane is going down, who wouldn't want one on? You know, help me please. I need to get this on as quickly as possible. Or anybody in here ever wear a military gas mask? Yes? Yeah. Quite a few. Well, that's about the most uncomfortable thing you could ever wear. The one I wore, the old black rubber thing, it sticks to your face and it's all sweaty and hot inside. I mean, it's just nasty to have on. And if you wear glasses like I do, you're blind as a bat. They don't fit on underneath the gas mask. You have to take them off to put it on. I hated gas mask training. I just hoped I would never actually have to put it on. But in a combat situation, when someone shouts, gas masks, you don't care if you're blind or not, you're going to get the thing on as fast as you can. So what is the context of this gospel message? And Paul is going to go right to work for a couple of whole chapters setting up the context for this good news of God. He actually is going to discuss sections that you could look at as being addressed specifically to different groups of people, but the boundaries certainly overlap. Some have observed that maybe this first section that we're going to look at today is specifically addressed to barbarians, followed by the one addressed to the moralists or those Romans who are grounded in Greek philosophy and ethics and all of that sort of thing. Then the Jews are taken on in the next section, and finally the condemnation of all men. In case there's anybody who doesn't fit into any of those categories, just to make sure that everyone understands, this is the condition of all humanity. All human beings are in this condition. And how does Paul begin his gospel message? Well, that's the start of our text, verse 18. For the wrath of God. That's how he begins the gospel message. The wrath of God. He's going to talk about that. Now, how different does that sound from the four spiritual laws which we used to use to share the gospel with folks? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to talk about it? Paul begins, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This word wrath, Strong's number 3709, is orgy or orgy. It is a desire as a reaching forth or excitement of the mind, violent passion, ire, or justifiable abhorrence, by implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, and as it's translated here, wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God is filled with violent, passionate desire to avenge himself on humanity. That's how the gospel starts, the way Paul is presenting it to these Romans. These Romans, remember, are not ignorant. He's writing this letter to Roman Christians. And remember his high expectations just from his greeting in the letter at the beginning of the chapter. These are Christian Greco-Romans who Paul assumes and expects will understand the specific Christian use of common Greek terms like bondservant, apostle, gospel. These are not uninformed Greeks. These are Greek Christians who Paul assumes has a lot of information, a lot of understanding. Even of the Old Testament scriptures, presumably through the Septuagint translation, which brought the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, Paul expects them to be well informed on Old Testament issues, like especially the character of the Messiah from the law and the prophets. He expects them to be familiar with foundational Christian doctrines like grace, faith, perseverance of the saints, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, predestination, election, all by implication just from the things he uses in his greeting. God's wrath has been revealed to these Romans through, I believe, the Old Testament scriptures. In the fact that when Adam and Eve committed the original sin, God was angry at them, evicted them from the Garden of Eden. When the conditions got so abhorrent to God on planet Earth with probably gigantic population of human beings, he brought a global flood, a worldwide flood, and destroyed all humanity except for 8 persons on the ark. When things got out of control in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, God brought fire and brimstone from the sky and judged and destroyed those people. God's wrath has been revealed in the scripture, even though most of the time people pretend that nothing like that ever happens on planet Earth in between times. In Numbers 16:32, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed a group of rebels. God's wrath has been revealed, especially in the scriptures. So these Romans know all about that. And his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Ungodliness. The way John MacArthur speaks of it is as of a defective relationship between God and man. Whatever is of God, we're not. almost a inner opposition to anything that is of God. An enmity between man and God from man's side. And unrighteousness is the acting out of ungodliness in terms of thinking, speaking, or acting. Humanity almost, well, by nature, because of the fall, wants to do the exact opposite of everything that God wants, or wants to do anything and everything God does not want. And then the verse ends up, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the King James uses hold the truth in unrighteousness, but the term even hold there, number 27:22, is to hold down. And so suppress is a good way of expressing it. This is not a mistake. This is not a lack of information. This is an act of the will. It's hostile. It's deliberate. It's willful. It is an intentional tampering with or suppressing of evidence, as in a courtroom setting. Remember Romans, the courtroom drama, according to Tom Westwood. The things that Paul is going to lay out here are laid out as though in a legal brief. These people, these ungodly, unrighteous people, men, not only refuse to hear the truth, or having had to hear it, choose to ignore it, but they actually work diligently to suppress the truth. They're tampering with the evidence that declares God. Verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We're talking here about evidence. Evidence in a courtroom situation. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, like His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Man's existence, even fallen man's existence, is overwhelming evidence of the existence of a divine intelligence, a creator God. Because intelligence, reason, moral conscience do not spontaneously generate from chaos. It can't be. The fact that we live, even fallen, even sinful, even in animosity and opposition to God, we are the proof of His existence. Because the stuff we have doesn't come out of nothing, doesn't come out of nowhere, can't spontaneously generate from chaos. And it's that example I've heard used before. If you're walking along the beach and you come upon an abandoned outboard motor lying there in the sand, and you look at it and maybe take some tools and examine it more closely until you understand how it was to function, you would not determine that this was caused here on the beach by surf and wind and sand over a long period of time. It can't be. The evidence of intelligence is in the thing made. And in the thing made, the human, there is ample evidence of the invisible attributes of God. There, that movie we've all seen together, The Privileged Planet. You don't even just have to look at life, which is all by itself completely convincing, and especially human life, that there must be a God. But look at the planet upon which we live. It is, as the video title explains, a privileged planet. Everything is in such fine tune to permit life to exist that by odds, by mere random chance, you can't expect to find another planet that has all of the intricacies, the complexities that have to all exist at once. If you just break two or three little things, the whole business disintegrates into chaos again. It all had to be right at once in order to permit life to even exist on the planet, or the mystery of life. You know, talking about outboard motors, remember the bacterial flagellum. An outboard motor that is solar powered, that reaches speeds of 100,000 RPMs in forward and reverse, and can stop in a quarter turn and reverse direction as quickly. This thing wasn't accidentally developed out of chaos by random chance. We can't make a motor that comes close, even close. Our highest performance race engines for the speedways don't even come close to the tail on a bacteria in terms of efficiency and power and speed. Amazing. Irreducible complexity. How do these things gradually ooze into existence when they need every part in place functioning perfectly in order to work at all? There would be no life. There could be no life. The creation itself is a loud and clear declaration of the invisible attributes of a creator God. Ecosystems are in precise balance. Take out a couple of elements and the whole thing would collapse. You have to work really hard to suppress this truth. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It's hostile to God to reason, to rationalize, to try and fantasize and dream up explanations other than an intelligent creator God. And to go to all that work is such an insult to him that it engenders the kind of wrath we're talking about. An excitement of mind to vent his vengeance. That's how we find God at the beginning of Paul's gospel. He desires this is no misdemeanor. To take this kind of effort to explain God out of the picture, this is no misdemeanor. You don't get a ticket for this. This is worse than a capital offense. They can only execute you for a capital offense. This is much worse. God's venting of vengeance on his enemies results not only in physical, temporal death, but in eternal torment. And he is eager to do this to humanity. We deserve it. We've earned it. verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. To have all of this compelling evidence of the, you know, the absolutely certain proof of an intelligent creator God, and then to go to all this trouble to explain him out of the picture, it's worse than just rejecting him, but there's an entrance into foolish speculation. It reminds me of the defense attorney's preposterous scenarios which could excuse his client. You've heard them, right? They you know, there's some big case and it's being covered on television. You know the person's guilty as can be, and the defense attorney comes out with some preposterous scenario, making it the fault of someone else, you know? There's nothing too ridiculous in terms of defense attorneys' theories, and that's exactly what mankind is guilty of when we explain God out of the picture. We've come up with preposterous scenarios, ridiculous theories, futile speculations, anything but the truth. Spacemen came here and did it and left in their ships. You know, anything but the truth. Let me read a little bit of two Psalms. It's actually two Psalms that seem to begin exactly the same way. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a song, by the way, right? Psalm, a song. There's another one. Song number 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is where the gospel starts. This is where the gospel begins. Man, dead in trespasses and sins, with no redeeming qualities. Nothing to promote him or her to God for consideration. Totally lost. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We have a bit about this in Paul's letter, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 23. Actually, you should read 22 and 23 together because they're one sentence. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolatry didn't begin at the Garden of Eden. It came on later, after Nimrod, in the unfolding history of humanity. But what we see in the history of idolatry is the exchange of the glory of an incorruptible God for the worship of lizards and bugs and snakes. I mean, that's the exchange ultimately. First of all, it's man, you know, well, it's emperor worship or Nimrod himself, who is regarded as some sort of a god. And then, you know, it goes down this path, birds, which are nearer to heaven, beasts, and then crawling creatures. The history of idolatry. What an exchange. Raman read from Colossians 3. And in a way, you can take a little capsule out of there to explain what folks got for this exchange. What came to them in the bargain? What drew them to make such a deal? Why would you change the glory of the incorruptible God for the worship of, you know, bugs and lizards and snakes? Well, because of immorality. They desired immorality. And immorality came along with the worship of idols. In many cases, if not in most cases, idol worship temples had professional prostitutes, both male and female, in many cases, for the worship of the so-called deity. And people like that. Men like to go to the temple and cavort with prostitutes as a form of worship. That's appealing. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Well, these are substitute satisfactions. God promises eternal blessing. But fallen man is not in line for many blessings. We're really in line for the wrath of God in punishment for our crimes. And so the exchange gives us an opportunity to substitute satisfactions that were lost in the fall for things that we can enjoy now, like immorality and impurity and greed and all those kinds of things. To reject God is to forfeit the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if we lose that, if we've lost that, if we were born without it and have lived all of our lives without it, we're empty inside. We don't have the ability to realize the purpose for which we were created. And so we're empty inside. And you see all the time, it's a common business. The wealthy, the famous, those who can have everything they want, who can satisfy all these substitutionary satisfactions to without limit. They take too many pills and kill themselves. They leap off a balcony and die. They drown themselves. They hang themselves. They're empty inside because the satisfactions they've embraced, that they've pursued and sought and chased and finally obtained, didn't solve the problem of their empty core, because the chief end of man is to glorify God. And without it, we're empty inside. First John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Bill McDonald has some good notes, and I'd just like to read a little bit from his commentary on our section today. Although they knew God by His works, they did not glorify Him for who He is or thank Him for all that He has done. Rather, they gave themselves over to futile philosophies and speculations about other gods, and as a result lost the capacity to see and think clearly. Light rejected is light denied. Those who don't want to see lose the capacity to see. As men grew more conceited over their self-styled knowledge, they plunged deeper into ignorance and nonsense. These two things always characterize those who reject the knowledge of God. They become insufferably conceited and abysmally ignorant at the same time. Instead of evolving from lower forms, early man was of a high moral order. By refusing to acknowledge the true, infinite, incorruptible God, he devolved to the stupidity and depravity that go with idol worship. This whole passage gives the lie to evolution. Man is instinctively religious. He must have some object to worship. When he refused to worship the living God, he made his own gods of wood and stone, representing man, birds, animals, and creeping things or reptiles. Notice the downward progression. Man, birds, animals, creeping things. And remember that man becomes like what he worships. As his concept of deity degenerates, his morals degenerate also. Of his God, the reptile, he feels free to live as he pleases. Remember, too, that a worshiper generally considers himself inferior to the object of worship, created in the image and after the likeness of God. Man here takes a place lower than that of serpents. When man worships idols, he worships demons. Paul states clearly that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20. In our day, it isn't idolatry so much, although there's certainly an upsurge in that sort of thing too. But it's no less a worship of the creature rather than the creator. It's still the lust of the eyes, to possess all that I can, to build an empire, a dynasty, the lust of the flesh, to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of the flesh, the pride of life, the things we read about. These are still the same substitute satisfactions that mankind has always sought once God has been rejected. Now, the language of pagan religion consists of giant vocabulary words in Latin and Greek, and millions and billions of years. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the first of three God gave them overs. There's one in 24, this one we just read. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity. It's a counterfeit satisfaction. But if that's what they want, rather than to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, God gave them over to it. In verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." This is almost just a preview of the things we'll talk about next time, but it's like a building drug resistance, a false substitute satisfaction that doesn't really satisfy. Well, you just have to keep upping the dose. You just have to take it a little further in your constant pursuit of satisfaction that is fleeting and never comes. You get a little buzz, but next time the same amount won't do it. You got to have more. And so degrading passions are like that. They just keep going from bad to worse, and then from worse to even worse yet. Like a drug resistance, you've got to have more and more. Counterfeit satisfactions pursued just degenerate. So first it's just sexual sin, adultery and immorality. Then it's homosexual sin. And then you can't even accept the sex that God gave you, so you have to be a transsexual. And then bestiality. And these are all things that have occurred down through the history of fallen man. There's nothing new here. A depraved mind is the third one in verse 28. King James says a reprobate mind. That's Strong's number 96B, adokamos, not standing the test, rejected, disqualified, worthless. I think of those skulking the halls of higher education in our country today, insufferably conceited and abysmally ignorant. They've rejected God, and now they spew Latin and Greek vocabulary words and millions and billions of years. And they're entrusted to teach the youth of America and prepare them for a profitable life. Paul's gospel does not begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It begins with the wrath of God, which he's excited about bringing upon you. He's eager to do it. He's just waiting. Are you just waiting? Because he's ready. He's eager. He'll be vindicating his own holiness when he smashes you and casts you into the lake of fire to suffer forever. This is the beginning of the gospel. That's where the gospel starts. God has a violent, passionate desire to execute an eternal orgy of anger, indignation, and vengeance upon you for your crimes against him. He's excited about it. That's where the gospel begins. Now you know why you need the parachute. Now you know why you need to hear some good news from God. And the good news is here. He previewed it before he told us this truth, so you would not despair and leap off of a building or a cliff or kill yourself or something. He's previewed in 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and now you know what it is you need to be saved from. Boy. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. But that's not true. God hasn't forgotten. He remembers everything. He remembers the smallest details of each and every life. He remembers every crime. And he has a holy punishment associated with each crime. Hell looks to be graduated. It's not going to be the same for everyone. There is going to be a due recompense for each and every crime ever committed against God. And it is eternal in its nature. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, I'm afraid of that. I don't want that to happen. And I fear godless men because they will kill you if they can profit from it, or if they have a strong enough motive or incentive. I fear both of those, but not nearly as much as I would fear this, except for the fact that we have the gospel message. in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer gives us this in starting at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, to understand that the wrath of God looms over me and that my eternal damnation is the price that I have earned, and that God is eager to give it to me, makes the grace of God through Jesus Christ to be seen in its proper context. And to spurn that, and to insult the Spirit of grace, and to trample underfoot the Son of God, well, that's worse than any of the other crimes you've done. Whatever horror lurks in the back of your memory of the wickedness that you've done any time in your life, nothing tops that. The rejecting of God's grace through the sacrificial suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if the gospel doesn't begin there, you'd have to ask yourself, is it really the gospel? If you don't begin with a person at their point of need, you are in serious jeopardy. Then the good news is often kind of meaningless. Well, that's the way Paul began his gospel to the Romans, and he's going to continue in the same vein all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, talking about next the moralist, the Jews, and then finally, just to make sure that all the bases are covered, all men, all humanity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the stern warning that you wouldn't fall upon us suddenly, that you've given us a way to escape, and you gave it at great personal cost. The rod of almighty wrath and vengeance of God the Father fell upon God the Son, and he bore it. We could not. He paid the price in full and defeated death. And because he defeated death in Christ, so will we. But all people will be resurrected from the grave. Some to finish the transformation and to be made perfectly in the holy image of Christ Jesus. Others to stand trial at the great white throne judgment seat. And to realize that every thought, every word, every deed of their lives that was ungodly, unrighteous, is recorded, and alongside it, its due penalty. We'd love to share this good news with anyone who would listen. We pray, Father in heaven, that you consider our weakness and frailty, our timidity, our fears, our anxieties, even depression, and permit us, in spite of all these things, the honor of sharing this good news. In Jesus' name,
Amen.